This afternoon, we come to Lord's Day 18 in the Catechism, the part that explains what the Apostles' Creed means when it says that Jesus ascended into heaven. It's on page 532. Here we read as follows: What do you confess when you say he ascended into heaven? That Christ, before the eyes of his disciples, was taken up from the earth into heaven, and that he is therefore our benefit until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Is Christ then not with us until the end of the world, as he has promised us? Christ is true man and true God. With respect to his human nature, he is no longer on earth. But with respect to his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. But are the two natures in Christ not separated from each other, if his human nature is not present wherever his divinity is? Not at all, for his divinity has no limits and is present everywhere. So it must follow that his divinity is indeed beyond the human nature which he has taken on, and nevertheless is within this human nature and remains personally united with it. How does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven before his Father. Second, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends us his Spirit as a counterpledge, by whose power we seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not the things that are on earth. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from hymn 41, all stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, imagine if we were still waiting today for Christ to come the first time. What would that be like? What would life be like if he had come not 2,000 years ago, but if he came today? Imagine that you only had the Old Testament because the New Testament had not been written yet. And then Christ came. Would you recognize him? Would we even understand what he said? His disciples didn't. Now you might say, well, that's just because they were fishermen. The religious experts would have understood it. But actually, they didn't welcome him at all. As a matter of fact, those were the ones who had him crucified. And it wasn't because they didn't understand him. It was because they did understand him and rejected him. They hated him. Now imagine that you did come to know Christ personally during his time on earth. You didn't always understand what he says, but you do believe him. You believe his words. And then imagine that he says he's going to leave, but you cannot follow him. How would that make you feel? How would you feel? Would you be disappointed? Would you be depressed? Maybe sad? Well, the disciples were all of those things. In 13 verse 33, Jesus says to them, "You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." You can imagine those disciples thinking, wow, he's lumping us together with the hostile Jews too? Where is he going? Why can't we come? And yet if we look at this passage in its context and think about it, we can see that Jesus meant this for encouragement, for their encouragement, and also for ours. And that's also how I want to approach Lord's Day 18 today, that the ascension of Christ encourages us because it means two things. It means that God is with us. It also means that we will be with God. Now, the opening words of our passage are, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And you can't blame them for being troubled. It's interesting, by the way, that the Lord Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled," because he can read their hearts. He can see how shocked they look after he said the things he said to Simon Peter. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. First he'd said to them, verse 36, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. And you can imagine for these people, this was something shocking because they banked everything on following him. They'd given up their businesses. They disrupted their family life. They put all their own plans on hold so that they could travel through the land of Israel with him. They ate with him. They slept beside him. They laughed with him. They cried with him. And now he's going to leave them after all of that. And so Peter actually shows how seriously he takes his relationship with Jesus when he says, Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you. He's saying, I won't leave you. But Jesus says to him, not only will you leave me, you're going to deny me. And that would shock anyone. If someone that you loved that much, that you'd spent that much time with, that you knew to be the Son of God himself, if he said to you, you will deny me, you would be shocked. And so Jesus says to them, at that point he says, let not your hearts be troubled. So they're all troubled. But in the middle of all of that, we should not miss the gospel. Jesus knows that Peter will leave him. Jesus knows Peter would deny him from day one when he chose him to be his disciple. But the key is not that Peter won't leave Jesus. The key is that Jesus won't leave Peter. Jesus never says to Peter, well, if this, I know how it will be, you're going to leave me. And if this is how it's going to be, then I will leave you as well. He never says that. He knows Peter will deny him, but he does not deny Peter. Instead, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, what does he mean by that in verse 2? When he says, I'm going to prepare a place, what you have to realize is that there are two layers happening in the text here. On the one hand, when he says, I'm going to leave you, what he's talking about is his crucifixion. He is about to be crucified. He will die. He will pay for the sins of his people. As it says in Isaiah 59, verse 2, your iniquities, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. That's the real separation between them and God. They are worried that Jesus is going to be separated from them, but the real separation between them and God is not that Jesus is leaving, it's their sins. And Jesus is leaving to take away those sins on the cross. He's going to prepare a place for them in heaven. Now, when we think of that, we think of the ascension. We read this passage and we think of the ascension, but you have to understand that's not possible without him taking away their sins first. So he's saying, I am leaving you. You can't follow me now, but you will later. And what he means is, I'm leaving you to die. But at the same time, he's also referring to what will happen after he dies. He says in verse 3, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So he's clearly talking about more than just leaving them to die. He's also talking about coming back to get them. So the ascension at that point has already happened. He's looking past not only his own death, he's looking past the resurrection, he's looking past that to the ascension, past that to a second coming, and all of his coming and his going is all blended together into these two verses here. But the bottom line is that he's not leaving his people. The ascension doesn't mean he's leaving his people, it means that he is coming into heaven as a king. That the uniting work between him and God is completed. That there's nothing keeping God from being with his people anymore. And that you can see the benefits of that in your life even now. Like the Catechism puts it, with respect to his human nature, he is no longer on earth. But with respect to his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. Now you might wonder, how can he never be absent from us today when he actually is? He ascended as a man. He's not here anymore, so how can the Catechism say that he is not absent? The whole point of the ascension is that he's in the presence of God, and people can't be in two places at once. So, how do you make sense of that? Well, don't forget he has two natures. He has a human nature and a divine nature, and the two natures are very closely connected. We shouldn't think of his divinity and his humanity as existing side by side without touching each other. He was both. He was true God and true man. Like it said, like the 5th century Council of Chalcedon said, he was truly God and truly man in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. So these two natures of God, human and divine, are linked. You think about that. The person who created the galaxies is human. He's still present everywhere in terms of his divine nature, but his presence is not strange anymore. It's not terrifying. There's nothing stopping him from being with us now, and nothing stopping us from being him in the future too. So what does it mean? It means that when he says that he prepared a place for you, that runs much deeper than we think. He did that through the cross. And the things that he said are true not only for his disciples, but they're true for us as well. He said to Peter, let not your hearts be troubled. And he says that to us as well, even though he knows who we are, just like he knew with Peter. He knows ahead of time who we are. He knows all of our shortcomings. He knows all of the mistakes that we have made and will make, all of our sins and weaknesses. And he's saying that's the whole point that he had to leave in the first place, to take that away on the cross. And so his leaving brought God and man closer together. And if God is with us now, he can be with us forever. That's what Jesus said, I will come again. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. So the ascension is not just something you should think about that happened in the past and that the second coming happening in the future and there's no connection with God in between. The point is he's always there with us and for us. He says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now you may look at this and think, should we take what he says about rooms literally? Does he really have a room prepared for us? You might think, well, Jesus was a carpenter. If he says he's preparing a place for us, are we supposed to take that literally? Is he framing up a room for each person? And if so, why is it taking so long? But if you think about this for a moment, he can't mean that he is literally building each one of us a room that would be trite, that doesn't respect the depth of what he says here. All of those questions miss the point. The point is not that he is building us accommodations. The point is that there's room for everyone in the presence of God. The word room has a sense of coming home. When I say I'm going to my room, that means I'm going to a place that's familiar, the place where I belong. It's a place that's just for you. And he's saying here, there's a sense of coming home to God who created you, a sense that you belong there, that the place where you belong is with God. And by going to heaven, he's gone ahead of us. That's what he's saying. He's able to bring his people into the presence of God. He's able to make it that we belong there because he paid for us with his blood. And he continues to maintain that. That's what he's doing in heaven, says the catechism. He is our advocate. He pleads our case. When we sin, when we do things that really make us deserve to leave the house, so to speak, to leave the presence of God, when we do things that make it impossible for us to ever enter the presence of God again, he speaks on our behalf. He speaks on behalf of his blood. He says, these people belong to me, and my sacrifice has paid for their sins. And he's there as a human, the first of many who will follow. He belongs there, and we belong there with him. Now, what's the bottom line for your life and for mine? We probably don't think much about Lord's Day 18 or about the Ascension. And if we do think about it, it probably doesn't do much for us. But think about it from this perspective. If you are a child of God, Christ has prepared a place for you in heaven, a place in the presence of his Father for you. This is where you belong. And one day, he's going to come back and take you there unless you die and go there before. All of the believers, past, present, and future, will be there. Think about that. Your friends, your believing friends and family members will all be there. And his presence in heaven guarantees it. He's there himself as a person, and he says, you belong with me. He's there as a human being with a human nature. And at the same time, he's divine. So when the catechism says he is never absent in his divinity, it's saying that Christ is never absent from us because he's God. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, this is an encouraging thought. God is with me in the most important way possible, not because I'm such a hero that I went through so much for him, but because Christ went through so much for me, through hell to heaven, so that there's a place for me there. That's what he's saying to his disciples here when he says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. He's looking at that whole trajectory, cross, Good Friday, Easter, resurrection, ascension, and he's saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you through all of that. And he surrounds and supports us on the way so that we don't lose our way. That's what the ascension means. It means that God is with us. And it means also that we are with God. It's not just that the disciples in our passage were troubled, they were confused. Jesus said, you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas says, well, actually we don't. We have no idea. And again, I wonder if we would have done any better, if we would have been there. But what Jesus is saying to him, he's not blaming him in verse 6. He doesn't say to Thomas, well, Thomas, you should know better. He says to Thomas, you know the way already. You know me, and I am the way and the truth and the life. So Jesus is a way. He is the bridge between God and sinners. You've got a righteous and holy God and sinful human beings, and they're completely separated, and Jesus is the bridge. If you believe in Jesus, you know the way. You can't go somewhere if you don't know the way, but you know Jesus. He is the way. And not that you know him as an acquaintance, but as the Lord of your life. Jesus is also the truth. He is reliable. He is God's ultimate self-revelation. There's no one else like him. He is the truth about God, that God wants to save people. As the Lord says in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God loves this world. He loves it so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Christ is that truth. Christ shows us who God is. He shows us the core of the gospel, that God is a God who forgives, who loves to forgive. And as part of that, he wants us to have life. Life is more than physical life. Life is a relationship, and that's where the house imagery comes in again so strongly. From verse 2, you don't live in the same house without having a relationship with the people. The house is a place where people live in fellowship together. They sit around the same table. So the house image shows the whole point of life with God at its very core is relationship. Apart from him, you can't have that. So how do you know the way? You know it through faith in Jesus Christ. The way is Christ himself. And the disciples had that faith. That's why Jesus is saying to John here, I am the way and the truth and the life. They knew. They didn't know it perfectly, but it was there, except for Judas. That's why Jesus told them they did know the way to the place where he was going. And from that perspective, we can also understand what he says about greater works in verse 12. He says, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. What are these greater works? What's the main work that Jesus did? The main work that Jesus did was to show people the way to God. And the way to God means they have saving faith in him. So from that perspective, if the disciples are going to do greater works than him, then that means that they are going to bring more people to faith, be used for that. And that did happen because during his lifetime, Jesus had how many disciples? He had 12. Well, after Pentecost, Peter gets up to preach, and 3,000 people are added to the church in one day. Those are the greater works. The works of Christ being carried out by the disciples because he's not limited by himself, his own humanity anymore. On earth, he was only one person. Now he has a whole church to take the gospel. And that's encouraging for us as well, because he's saying something about us here. He is saying, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. It's not qualified. He doesn't say whoever fulfills certain conditions. He just says, whoever believes in me. If you believe in him, you can do this work too. Because he's gone to heaven, he's given you his spirit. He says, if you ask me anything in my name, anything, I will do it. And to this day, those words are true. The only limitation is it has to be in his name. It has to correspond to his will. And what's the will of God? That people are saved. That one day we will be with God and millions of people with us. So what kinds of prayers will God always hear? The prayers where we ask him to carry that out. To spread his glory, to make his kingdom come. That's what it means to seek the things that are above, as the Catechism puts it. And in seeking our Lord, we are encouraged because he's with us. And one day we'll be with him. Amen.